1 Corinthians. No, that was the scripture reading, wasn't it? John chapter 2 for our study in God's Word this morning. The Gospel of John, not the Epistles of John that you find tucked away right before the book of Revelation. The Gospel of John and chapter 2. If you're using the Pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 1117. Because we're going to be considering the last part of John chapter 2. But if you're not using the Pew Bible, if you're not using an old Scofield reference Bible, you'll find John chapter 2 where it's always found, fourth book of the New Testament, right after Matthew and Mark and Luke. Today is August 29th, the year 2010. Our text is going to be found in John 2, verses 18 through 25. John 2, verse 18, right through the end of the chapter. And the title of this morning's message is The Credentials of Christ. The Credentials of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are certain people that you should always ask to see their credentials. If a man knocks on your door and says, "I am here to read the gas meter," you should always ask for his credentials. Ask to see a badge. For a while there in the news, that was a scam going on in Chicago. Crooks were using this ruse to get into the homes of the elderly. And many a crook got into many a home pretending to work for Nicor, pretending to work for Northern Illinois Gas. So, there are some people you should always ask to see their credentials, but there's other people that you should not ask to see their credentials. If your house is on fire and some men arrive on a red truck with ladders on it, with hoses on it, don't ask to see their credentials. You're just going to slow them down and get in their way. Well, last week we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ threw the money changers out of the temple in Jerusalem, along with the buyers and the sellers, all those religious hucksters who were making his father's house into a house of merchandise. And when he did that, our Savior performed a great public service. Because these guys were getting rich at the expense of sincere believers. People who had traveled in some places many, many miles to bring animal sacrifices down at the temple. And they were being overcharged for those animal sacrifices. So when the Lord cleared up all that corruption, you wouldn't think that anybody would ask to see his credentials. But there was one group of people that asked to see his credentials. Who do you think wanted to see his credentials? The guys who got the boot. The guys who got unceremoniously expelled from the temple. They wanted to see his credentials. Who do you think you are that you can do this? And so we pick up the story in John chapter 2 and verse 18. In John 2:18, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? What sign do you show us, seeing you've thrown us out of the temple?" And as we mentioned in our scripture reading this morning, what they were asking for when they asked for a sign was a miraculous sign. They wanted to see a miracle as a badge of his authority. You say, how do I know that? Well, judging from the way he was cleaning up this religious corruption, I think these men had a sneaking suspicion that this was a man sent from God. And if he was a man sent from God, he should have no problem performing a miracle. Didn't we read in our scripture reading this morning in 1 Corinthians 1:22, the Jews require what? A sign. A miraculous sign. And they refused to believe that a man was sent from God unless that man was able to give them a miraculous sign. Now, sometimes when us Gentiles, when we Christians read those words over in 1 Corinthians 1, that the Jews require a sign, sometimes when we read that, we think, well, shame on the Jews. Shame on those Jews for requiring a miraculous sign. We Gentiles, we don't require a miraculous sign. So the first thing we want to establish is that these Jews here asking the Lord for a sign, they had their faults. They might have been religious hucksters. In fact, they very much were. But when they asked the Lord Jesus to show them a miraculous sign, they were not being unspiritual. In fact, they were doing exactly what God taught them to do. Put a marker here. Look with me at Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, second book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus. Exodus chapter 3. Now, by the way, maybe you're wondering what I'm talking about when I talk about the gas man having to come into your house to read the meter. In newer homes, if you live in a newer home, your gas meter is outside of the house. But in older homes, and that would constitute a lot of them in the city of Chicago, the gas meter's inside. And the man has to knock on your door and gain admission in order to read the meter and charge you those outlandish fees. No, anyway. Here in Exodus chapter 4, by now you've arrived in Exodus chapter 4. Let's actually back up to chapter 3. And what's going on here in Exodus chapter 3 is the people of Israel are still in Egyptian bondage. And God is about to appear to Moses here and ask him, actually tell him, go out and convince Israel to follow you out of Egyptian bondage. And we pick up the story in Exodus 3 and verse 16. Exodus 3 and verse 16. God says to Moses, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me, Moses, saying, I have surely visited you people down here in Israel. I paid you a visit, and I saw what was being done to you here in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and all those otherites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And now watch what God says to Moses. He predicts how Israel is going to react when he tells them that he's heard from God. In verse 18, and they shall hearken to thy voice. Moses, you go tell Israel, I'm taking you guys out of here. And when you do, they're going to listen. They're going to hearken. Now, how does Moses react to these instructions? Skip on down to chapter 4 and verse 1. In chapter 4, verse 1, Moses answered and said, but behold, they're not going to believe me. They will not believe me. Now watch. Nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, the Lord hasn't appeared unto you. Now, this is one of the things I really like about Moses. He's not afraid to disagree with God. What did God just get done saying back there in verse 18? They shall hearken to thy voice. Isn't that what it says? Back in 3:18? And then Moses comes along and says, no, they're not going to hearken to my voice. You know, sometimes you read back here in the Old Testament these men conversing with God, and boy, we're talking about more nerve than I've got. Anyway, God said they will hearken. Moses says they're not going to hearken. Moses says they're going to ask to see some credentials, some proof that God has appeared to me. So God gives them some. Look at verse 2. The Lord said unto him, what's that in your hand? And Moses said, a rod. And God said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from before it. Moses was no fool. Moses wasn't born yesterday. He showed good sense. When he saw a snake, he fled. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. Yeah, right. That's what I'd have said. Say, what? You talking to me? But look at, he obeys. He put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Now, why is he giving him this miraculous sign? Verse 5, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. Now, if you sit and think about this for a minute, what God is giving him the power to do here is to handle serpents. Now, does that sound familiar? If you know your Bible, you know that over in the Great Commission, right before the Lord Jesus Christ ascended up into heaven, he gave the 12 apostles this commission that's become known as the Great Commission. And in that commission, in Mark 16, he gave them the power to handle serpents. Now think about that. Who's going to ask a man with a serpent in his hand if he's from God? You got a rattlesnake in your hand, pretty much they're going to know, well, if the thing's biting him and he's still standing there, must be a man sent from God. But now the Lord here is not through giving Moses miraculous signs and credentials. Look at verse 6. It says, the Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom. When he took it out, behold, his hand had leprosy. It was leprous as snow. And he said, put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again and plucked it out of his bosom. And behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. In other words, now he has given Moses the power to heal. The power to heal something even incurable, a disease like leprosy. Another gift, by the way, that he gave the 12 apostles, didn't he? Before he ascended into heaven, in the Great Commission, he gave them the power to heal the sick. Who's going to ask? Who's going to stand there and ask a man for credentials, proof that he came from God, if he's got the power to cure an incurable disease? Look at verse 8. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. But in verse 9, it'll come to pass if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river, pour it on the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. As you can see, God gave Moses all kinds of credentials, didn't he? Gave him all kinds of miraculous signs. And as you can see, God taught the people of Israel to look for miraculous signs right from the beginning of their nation. And listen, you know your Bible well enough to know that over the centuries, God gave them plenty of miraculous signs to look at. I mean, the parting of the Red Sea, the tumbling down of the walls of Jericho, just a couple, of the miraculous signs, a couple of the bigger ones that he gave them to verify over the years that he was God. So, in John chapter 2, these Jewish hucksters, they may have been corrupt individuals, but they were not being unspiritual when they asked to see a sign. They were doing exactly what the Lord taught them to do. So how did the Lord reply to this request of show me a sign? Let's go back now to John chapter 2, because you'd think that since his father had taught them to look for miraculous signs, you'd think he'd give them one, wouldn't you? Well, look at verse 19. After in verse 18 they said, "What sign showest thou, seeing thou doest these things?" Verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Now here you have to remember where they're standing. He's just tossed the bad guys out of the temple, right? They're still at the temple. And so when the Lord says something like, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up," they thought he meant the building, right? Look at the next verse. Then said the Jews in verse 20, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in just 3 days? Now, in verse 21, he answers them, "But he spake of the temple of his body." Now, why would he call his physical body a temple? Well, think about it for a minute. What is a temple? Isn't a temple a building where a God lives? By that definition, the Lord's physical body was a temple. It was a building in which God lived. Come to think of it, if you're here today and you're saved, what does Paul say about your physical body in 1 Corinthians 6? He says, "Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit." That's because if you've trusted the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, God lives in you. Your physical body is a temple. But when the Lord starts talking about the temple, and he doesn't specify that he's talking about the temple of his body, they, of course, it just went right over their heads. They completely misunderstood his words. But you know what? They may have misunderstood his words, but they didn't forget his words. Put a marker here and look a couple books to your left to the book of Mark, chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. His enemies, these religious hucksters, never forgot what he said. Mark chapter 14. They say elephants never forget, and I looked it up on the internet the other day to see, is that true? And if so, why is that, you know? And the internet, which is never wrong, as we all know, the internet said that it is true, elephants never forget. And the reason they gave was because they have the largest brain of any land mammal. And it doesn't get a lot of use. I mean, they don't use a great deal of their brain to talk or reason or play Sudoku or whatever that goofy game is that, they've got this massive brain, and all it does pretty much, all it has to do is remember where the food is and remember where the water is. So they gave an example. They had two elephants, and when they were young, and they separated them, and like 30 years later brought them back together, and they just were rejoicing. How an elephant rejoices, I don't know, but they were just obviously knew each other, and so they concluded elephants never forget. Well, elephants have long memories, but listen, And I don't have to tell you this either. Enemies have long memories too. You've probably got some enemies. And maybe you're thinking maybe you don't, but you've probably got some memories, and they probably remember everything you ever did against them or everything you ever said against them. And here in Mark chapter 14, we see that was true of the Lord's enemies. Look at verse 55. Mark 14 and verse 55. Now what's going on here is the Lord is on trial, and His enemies are looking for witnesses against Him. Mark 14:55, the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put Him to death and couldn't find any. For many bear false witness against Him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against Him, saying, "We heard Him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I'll build another made without hands.'" Now I got a question for you. Is that what the Lord said? Now be careful, because it sounds like what He said, doesn't it? But if you were to compare it with what we read in John, they have perverted what He said. First of all, they kind of added to it. He didn't say anything about being made without hands or with hands. They just kind of figured that out. They figured if He destroyed a temple that was 46 years in making, and He was going to raise it up again in 3 days, He wasn't going to be using His hands to build a temple that fast. But there's another big difference here. Can anybody tell me what it is? Might as well tax your reasoning and thinking this morning. What it is the Lord had said to these guys, "If you destroy this temple, I will raise it up." He didn't use the word "you," but that's the... If you're holding back there, what does He say? He said, "Destroy this temple." I don't know much about English, but I know that that's an ellipsis. The subject is implied. You have to supply it. There's no subject to that sentence otherwise. "You destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up again." Now, what do they quote here? "We heard Him say, 'I will destroy this temple.'" Yeah, they twisted what He said, didn't they? Why did they twist what He said? Because they wanted to make it sound like He was against the temple, that He had plans on destroying the temple. And if you know your Bible, you know that's a serious charge in Israel. They charged Stephen with it in Acts 7. They charged the Apostle Paul with it as well. Classic example of why the unbeliever remembers the Word of God. He remembers it so he can twist it and use it against God. Amen. We remember God's Word in order to try and obey it. At least I hope that's why you remember it. But now, getting back to the subject at hand here, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but I can think of a way, a simple way that the Lord could have avoided all this confusion. All He had to do was point to Himself while He was saying that. All He had to do was point to Himself and say, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." Now, if I could figure that out, surely the Lord Jesus was smart enough to figure out that He could have avoided this confusion, right? So why didn't He? It's almost as if He didn't want them to understand what He was saying. It's almost as if when they asked for a sign, He didn't want to give them one. Now why wouldn't He want to give them one? He taught them to look for signs. Why wouldn't He want to give them a sign? Well, we don't have to look far to find out. Back up to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. That would be one book to your left. Matthew chapter 12. Isn't this fun? Turning pages, looking up verses. When I was a teenager at Grace Bible Church in Riverdale on Sunday night, Pastor Farrell would say, "Turn to this passage," and we'd be turning, and he'd say, "Isn't this fun?" And he'd say, "This beats Hoss Cartwright any day of the week." Now, how many of you remember who Hoss was? Yeah, now you know you're old. I don't even think Bonanza was on the air anymore by the time he said that. He's like me, kind of out of it. Anyway, this is fun. This beats sitting at home watching Joel Osteen this morning, right? All right, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. Matthew 12, 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." But he answered again and said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Oh, here we see that in John 2, that wasn't the only time the Lord didn't want to give them a sign when they asked for a sign. Here, you look at this and you say, wait a minute. The Lord knew the Jews require a sign. So why wouldn't he give them one? And the answer is, he had just finished giving them one. Back up to verse 22 here. In verse 22, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him. Insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw." That's why the Lord, back up here in verse 39 and 40, says, "I'm not going to give them a sign. I just finished giving them a sign. I'm not going to give signs to Jews who require a sign because I just gave them one." I think that's why he calls them an adulterous generation. You say, "Pastor, what do you mean by that?" Well, if you don't know much about adultery, and I hope you don't, the thing about adultery is once you commit it, you want to commit it again. It's just like a lot of sins in that respect. Once you cross that line, once you commit it, you want more. Don't ever think to yourself, "Well, I'll just cheat on my spouse this one time and get it out of my system and that'll be the end of it." Yeah, right. You've heard me say it before, the flesh is never satisfied. The flesh is never satisfied. That's why you want to make sure you never cross that line with that sin or any other one, but that one in particular. And I think the reason that the Lord calls the Jews an adulterous generation here is because he had given them plenty of signs, and they wanted more. They weren't satisfied. And I think, back in John chapter 2, I think that's why he didn't want to give them another sign there either. Because he just turned water into wine earlier in the chapter, didn't he? Now, I know that was in Cana, and now they're in Jerusalem. But in Jerusalem, and by the way, they probably heard about that, and if they didn't, they saw him cleanse the temple. And I think that was a miracle. I don't know if you've ever thought about it much, but do you ever wonder how one man could walk into the temple and evict, I don't know how many religious hucksters. Remember I talked last week about how you get between a man and his meal ticket and you're going to get bit. He walked in, threw them all out, and probably hundreds of paying customers. Threw them all out. How did one guy do that? Well, maybe I'm going out on a limb here, but I have to think that it was a miracle. I have to think that it was the power of his words that did it, just like when they came to arrest him. They came to arrest him, and he said, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus." And he said, "I am he." And when he said, "I am he," what happened? Those guys it knocked them over backwards. The power of his words. And I think the power of his words drove those people out of the temple that day. I think it was a miracle. And then they come up to him and say, "Show us a sign. Show us a sign that I just gave you a sign. You heard about the water and the wine. You saw me cleanse the temple." So he pretty much said what he says here. If you're not going to believe the sign I've already given you, the only sign left is the sign of the resurrection. Destroy this body, this temple, and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. Now, we have seen that the Lord's enemies didn't understand when he said, you know, destroy this body and I'll raise it up. But I got a question for you. Did the disciples understand what he said? Let's go back to John 2 and find out. The answer is, no, they didn't. At least, not right away. In John 2 and verse 22, it says, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So in verse 21, when he says, when he spoke of the temple of his body, they didn't know what he was talking about either. And there's a point I want to make from this, and that is this. That's the way Bible prophecy is oftentimes. The Lord was making a prophecy. Destroy this body. When you kill this body, when you destroy, I'll raise it up again. And the thing about Bible prophecy is a lot of times when the prophets said it, nobody understood. Peter says when the prophets said it, sometimes the prophets didn't understand what they were saying, you know. And Bible prophecy can be very challenging. And I say this because we're about to come to that portion of our daily Bible reading where we're going to get to the prophets. And when you get there, don't get discouraged. You're going to read some things that you don't understand. And quite frankly, you're going to read some things that I don't understand and Dave doesn't understand and nobody understands. But that's okay. Because Bible prophecy is that way. Bible prophecy, once you look back and see it was predicted, and you, once you've seen it happen, you go, oh, that's what it was saying. Remember Peter in Pentecost? He looks around at what was going on. He says, oh, this is that which was spoken by Joel. But if he had been in Joel's day, he'd have said, what's this all about? And so, again, this is very comforting to keep in mind. And don't let it bother you that you can't understand these things, because it's not about you. You're living in the dispensation of the mystery. Bible prophecy is not being fulfilled today. You don't have to understand it. When it happens, they'll understand it. All you have to understand is Romans to Philemon, Paul's epistles, and you can understand that. Back here in John 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem, verse 23 says, at the Passover, remember he tossed the thieves out of the temple on the Passover. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name. When they saw the miracles which he did. He did miracles, probably after that. And many people believed on him at that time. Well, that's understandable. Didn't we learn that the Jews require a sign? Sure. They required a sign. He gives them a sign. So they believed. Isn't that what God said to Moses? This is how it's going to work, Moses. They're going to require a sign. You're going to give them one, and then they're going to believe. Well, if that's how it was supposed to work, and then this is how it works, they require a sign, he gives it to them, they believe. How come it says in the next verse, verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself unto these ones who believed on him? Uh-oh. Now we got a problem. You say, hold on a minute, wait a minute. Why wouldn't the Lord Jesus Christ commit himself to some people who believed on him? That's an important question, and I don't have to tell you why. How many of you have believed on him? Raise your hand. Well, how do you know he's committed himself to you? Now, do you see how important this question is? Well, let's find out why the Lord didn't commit himself to people who believed on him. It says, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. So what does he mean by that? Well, you know what he meant by that. Back up to chapter 1, right across the page in the Scofield Bible, right across the right across the page. Look at verse 40. John 1, verse 40. You remember when one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, and he first findeth his own brother Simon and said unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and he said, "Jesus, this is my brother Simon. Simon, this is Jesus." Is that what the rest of the verse says? No. He brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, as soon as he laid eyes on him, he says, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah." There weren't any introductions made. Oh, Andy didn't say, "This is my brother Simon. Simon, this is Jesus." No. The Lord just looked at him and says, "You are Simon." Now skip on down to verse 47. Remember when Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him? Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and he said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know I'm an Israelite in whom there is no guile? Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before Philip called thee, when you were still under the fig tree, I saw you." Again, no introductions were made. The Lord just knew who it was and knew all about him. And folks, that's why he didn't commit himself to these quote-unquote believers here in John chapter 2. He knew their hearts. He knew all about them. He knew they only believed because they saw a miracle. Isn't that what verse 23 says? When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover at the feast day, many believed in his name when they heard what he said? No. When they saw the miracles which he did. Is that why you believed, by the way? Because you saw a miracle? No, I hope not. No. The Lord didn't commit himself to them because he knew their faith was superficial. Look at verse 25. And it says, "He needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Now he's not talking about particular men. Remember at the end of verse 24, he knew all men. Now he's saying, I know mankind. And I don't have to have anybody tell me about mankind. I know what's in mankind. I know what's in men. And there's a tendency in men to believe things just because they see a miracle. Right? That's a problem. That's a problem because even though God taught the Jews to require a sign, taught them to look for a sign, he never taught them to believe because of a sign. You know that? Hold here. One more cross-reference. Look at Deuteronomy 13. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, 5th book of the Bible, and the 13th chapter. When it comes to the subject of miracles and wonders and signs, you need to know where this verse is at. And we're almost through, so put your thinking caps on, because you're going to read this and say, "What did he say?" Deuteronomy 13. While you're finding Deuteronomy 13 on page 231 in the Scofield Bible, let me remind you that God is not the only one who can work miracles. If we had read the whole story with Moses and the rod and the serpent, you know, after he made that rod become a snake, Pharaoh's magicians made their rods into snakes. And when Moses turned the Nile into blood, Pharaoh's magicians duplicated that. And when God sent frogs to plague Pharaoh, Pharaoh's magicians produced frogs. Anything, just seemingly, God did, Satan was able to counter it. The ability to work a miracle is never, ever the bottom line when it comes to knowing whether God is involved in something. Amen. Knowing whether a man is sent from God. And it says that here in Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. Deuteronomy 13, 1 says, "If there arise among you a prophet, or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives thee a sign or a wonder, and he means he predicts that it's going to happen. He's a prophet, and he says there's going to be a miracle. And in verse 2, the sign or the wonder comes to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let's go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. He says, if that happens, thou shalt not hearken to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you, proving you, to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, did you follow all that? If not, that's your homework assignment. Go home this afternoon and study those first three verses. Because what it's saying is if a prophet predicts a miracle is going to happen, and it happens. But if while he's doing that, he says, and that's proof that we should go after other gods and worship them, don't listen to what he says. And don't pay any attention to the miracle that he's just worked. God is testing you to see if you're going to believe the miracle or believe the Word of God. That's the reason God allowed Satan to work miracles, to test the Jews, to see if they would believe the Word or the miracle. And listen, folks, after you and I are raptured, when the Great Tribulation breaks out, the Antichrist, the book of Revelation says, is gonna be a worker of miracles. He's gonna have the power to work miracles. That's never proof that something's from God. This is what the proof is, as we go back to John and chapter 2 in closing. John chapter 2. One more point I want to bring. Look at verse 23 again in John 2:23. Now, when the Lord was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in His name when they saw the miracles which He did. Now, I know that sounds like what you did when you trusted Christ as your Savior, but it's not. Not really. Remember when we started this study of the Gospel of John, we said there's a difference between how people believed on the Lord in the Gospel of John today. What did we say that difference was? During the Gospel of John, when the people were told to believe, they were told to believe not that He would die for their sins. They were told to believe that He was the Christ. That's all they were told to believe. And Christ was His name, folks. And so when it says here in John 2:23 that many believed in His name, that's what it's talking about. They believed that He was the Christ. That is not enough to save you today. May I say unto you, you can believe that Jesus was the Christ, Jesus was the Messiah, and go to hell? Look with me at Romans chapter 3, and I'll show you what I mean by that. Remember that phrase, that they believed in His name. Because here in Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, you believed in something else. You have to believe that He was the Christ. But that's only one step in the process for us. Romans chapter 3, in verse 24, talks about your salvation, your justification. Romans 3, this is page 1194. I want to make sure everybody's here in Romans chapter 3. And verse 24, where the Apostle Paul says, being justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. That's just a word that means satisfaction. In Isaiah 53, it says God was going to look on Christ as He hung on Calvary's cross and be satisfied with His payment. So God has set Christ forth to be a satisfaction through faith in His name. Is that what it says? Oh no. Now, in the dispensation of God's grace, you've got to have faith in His blood. Not enough to have faith in His name. It's a good start to believe that Jesus was the Christ. But unless you believe that as he hung on Calvary's cross, this Christ bore your sins and shed his blood to pay for your sins, you're not justified in the heart of God. You're not saved. Have you trusted him this morning? Father, I pray that thou wilt make this precious gospel very clear to everyone here today and everyone listening to this recording by way of the internet and who knows what part of the world. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll make it crystal clear that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but that Jesus died for our sins, shed his blood, so that if we have faith in his blood, we can have eternal life with thee. We thank you that you made it simple, and we ask that you'll open the eyes of any hearing these words to that precious, precious truth, which you have called the power of God unto salvation. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We're going to stand and sing Blessed Be the Tie. I believe it's number 35.